Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning. My name's Ryan, and I have the honor of being an elder here at our church and also the honor of sharing the message this morning. And I know it's already been said, but want to say again, happy Father's Day to all the dads who are in the room. Well, we celebrate you, we're thankful for you, and appreciate you, and we hope that you feel all of those things today. And if I can, as a dad, speaking to dads, also say that I hope today is a day that we feel the significance of what it means to be a dad. And that today especially, we would take time to do that. Put down your distractions and go be a dad today. In whatever context that looks like for you, however old your kids are, grandkids are, whatever, that you'd be a dad today. And while we celebrate dads today, also want to take a moment to recognize the reality that maybe for some, today doesn't feel like a day to celebrate. Maybe when you think of the idea of a dad or a father, there's hurt and there's brokenness there. And today's a reminder of that. Maybe for some, today is a reminder of loss for you. Your dad is no longer with us. Even worse, perhaps, maybe you're a dad and today's a reminder that one of your children is no longer with us. Wherever you are on the spectrum of emotion, human emotion that God has created in all of us today, whether you're mourning or celebrating, we want to be a community that recognizes all of that and embraces all of that. So wherever you are, happy question mark Father's Day. Okay. By the early 1900s, virtually every corner of the globe had been explored and mapped. If you were to look at a map from this time, in fact, there's actually quite a bit of detail in maps from the early 1900s. However, there was one region that we knew nothing about. Maps literally ended at the 65th southern parallel. It's as if nothing existed below South America. Antarctica remained a mystery to us. And the single point within Antarctica that piqued the curiosity of people around the world and explorers especially was the South Pole. As far as humans knew, no one had ever set foot there. And so the race was on to be the first. Now, probably unquestionably, at this point in history, the nation that was most known for their ability in exploration and expansion throughout the world was the British Empire. They put vast resources into exploring new lands, establishing new trade routes, etc. Despite this, in December of 1911, the British were beat to the South Pole by a team of explorers from Norway. Now, Norway is a nation that had only formed in its independence 6 years before. Embarrassed by their defeat, the British immediately started putting plans together for an expedition that would remind the world that they were the superior explorers. The plan was to land a group of men on one side of the Antarctic continent, have them then traverse across the entire continent, passing through the South Pole and arriving at the far end of the continent. This was quite a bit different than what the Norwegians had accomplished, and essentially landing at the closest spot to the South Pole on the coast, making a quick and easy, let's be careful, easy trip there and then immediate retreat back to their boat. Okay, it was meant to be a display of them truly kind of conquering and claiming the continent of Antarctica. And so, the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition was launched. 28 men got on their boat, the Endurance, and in the summer of 1914, they sailed their way down through the Atlantic Ocean to the island of South Georgia. It was the southernmost inhabited place on the earth. They arrived there according to plan, restocked all their provisions, and they set out into the Antarctic waters, despite significant warnings from the locals on South Georgia that the winter previous had been an extreme one. And because of this, the water around Antarctica was still very heavily encased in ice. But blinded by their ambition to accomplish their mission of crossing Antarctica, they pressed on. Within a couple days, they begin to encounter pack ice. Within 2 to 3 weeks, their ship, the Endurance, is completely encased in ice. They are helpless to do anything about it. Their efforts are futile to free the ship, so they become subject to the movements of the water and the sea that they're in, and eventually their ship is crushed and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And so, the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition was a massive failure. Before they even reached the coast of Antarctica, it was over. Stories of human failure are found throughout history. And although it's certainly in a different category, the story that we're going to read this morning is also a story of human failure. It's more in the maybe moral category of failure. We're going to be in Exodus 32. It's a story of the golden calf. Maybe you've had some experience with it. But here's the deal, church family. This is a story that happened 2,000 years ago of human failure, but if we read it simply as that and we think of it as a story that happened to people thousands of years ago, yeah, more than 2,000 years, thousands of years ago, and not as a story about what we actually are as humanity, then we miss the point of Scripture. This is a story about us and the way that we're wired to be. Some information about Exodus 32 before we actually get to the verses that we're going to read. We're going to focus on the first 10 verses. I want to give you some information about what happens after these verses, and then I want to give you a little bit of information about what has happened before, so that hopefully when we read, it'll make more sense. This works for me. I hope it works for you. The second half, or really kind of two-thirds of Exodus 32, are a hard passage of Scripture. Okay, what's happening in the second half is as God and Moses, the leader of the Israelite people, are understandably pretty frustrated. They're angry with the Israelite people. And out of this anger comes a mass slaughter that is God ordained. And God blesses the people who kill about 3,000 people in the Israelite community. And then God puts a plague on even more of them. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I read passages like this in the Bible, like, it's hard to make it fit with this image of a God that's loving, that's forgiving, that wants to redeem the whole world to himself in right relationship. Right? When we read it right at the surface level, this passage, it's a hard passage to understand. We claim to be a church where you can belong before you believe. A church, a community where if you're questioning Christianity or you're skeptical or you're unsure, that you can still be here and you can find community here. And I believe that we are that. If one of your hangups is things that feel inconsistent in Scripture and trying to make sense of how is this possible that God is this and also this, know that you're not alone, at least. Okay, what has happened before? So that's a little bit of what happens after the story we're going to read. What has happened before? In Exodus 19, the Israelite people arrive at Mount Sinai. So the Israelites have left Egypt, and they're about 50 days into their journey through the wilderness. Now, this whole journey is going to last 40 years, an immense amount of time, 40 whole years that they're going to be in the wilderness. But about 50 days after they leave Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And then within the first few days of them being there, Moses, their leader, the leader of the Israelite people, is making trips up Mount Sinai with relative frequency. In the first 10 days, we can gather this from Scripture, in the first 10 days of them being there, Moses makes 5 different trips up the mountain. They're fairly quick trips. He gets instruction from God. He comes back down. He delivers the instruction to the Israelite people. He goes back up, gets a little more instruction, etc., etc. This rhythm changes the 6th time that Moses goes up the mountain. The 6th time that Moses goes up the mountain, he stays up there for 40 days. From the Israelites' perspective, who are back in camp at the base of the mountain, they're kind of like, where's this Moses guy gone? And so when we pick up the scripture here in a moment, you'll hear that. You'll feel that. They're questioning, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. He's gone. This is why. From their perspective, they think maybe he's gone. Maybe he died up on the mountain. We don't really know. Okay. When Moses goes up on the mountain, however, he leaves his brother Aaron in charge. Aaron was the person who went with Moses to Egypt in front of the Pharaoh, and he helped to be Moses' kind of mouthpiece in speaking to Pharaoh. And so Aaron is left in charge of the Israelite people. I think that's all that I wanted to cover in the first part. No, I did want to say this. In Exodus 20, also, God speaks to the Israelite people, and he gives them the commandments that we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, Scripture says that this was actually given not just to Moses up on the mountain, but it was given in a way where the entire Israelite community heard it. So they all heard these Ten Commandments, God's voice thundering from the mountain, we're told. The most important commandment that they were given that day is the second commandment. This pertains to what we are going to be reading about. And the second commandment is this. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Okay. That is the context in which Exodus 32 is set. A lot of information. I'm sorry if that was super boring to you. I hope it is helpful. Here now is Exodus 32, the first 10 verses. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, who's up on the mountain, God interacting with Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. From here, kind of a cliffhanger, maybe. From here, Moses talks God out of his extreme anger of destroying all of the Israelite people. But then Moses himself actually goes down the mountain, see what's happening firsthand for himself, and he begins to burn with anger. And then what ensues is the slaughtering of 3,000 people who were deemed responsible for what had just happened. Now this story is often given as an example to us to not set up idols, that God knows the danger that idols can have for our human hearts. What is an idol? Something that we create, that we then look to for purpose, for value, for worth, that we in a way bow down to in worship, and we have put that thing in the place of God. To understand this passage in that context is accurate. I would like to suggest a slightly different perspective that we can understand this from as well. In the fifth verse of what we just read, we hear this. So this is after the Israelite people have created the calf and they have bowed down to it and they are beginning to worship it. Aaron, this is what happens. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Interesting. From Aaron's perspective, at least, the calf is not really meant to be an idol in the true sense of an idol having replaced God. The calf is meant to be something that reminds the people, is an image of the God that reminds them of their God who brought them up out of Egypt. From Aaron's perspective, that's what they are doing as a community. Why is this happening? In order to understand, we need to take a look at the Israelite history. Where have the Israelites just come from? They have just spent 400 years in Egypt. Now, I am not an expert on Egyptian religion, so please hear me say that. But they have been, in this time, exposed to the Egyptian religion. In Egyptian religion, at this time in history, they had many gods. It was a polytheistic society, is what we call it, a society that had many gods, literally a god for almost anything you can imagine. And these gods lived in some far-off realm. And the people then, what they would do in order to honor and respect these gods is they would create images, sculptures perhaps, engravings of these gods that they would then bow down to and worship, but those images are meant to remind them of a God who lives far off. Moses comes down the mountain and he loses his ever-loving mind that this is going on. Why? Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. The previous six or so chapters of Exodus are painstaking detail that Moses is receiving instruction from God on how to build the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle essentially is a movable kind of tent that the Israelites will be able to take with them as they're journeying through the desert. And it is the place where God is going to come and dwell. Because God is doing something new and different from any other religion at this point in human history. God is moving in. God has just said to Moses, essentially up on the mountain, hey, you previously you've interacted with gods as these far-off things, but I'm moving in, man. I want to come be with you. I want to come be with my people. And we know now, from our perspective in history, that this is just God's first step. That God would eventually become human. What? He would put on skin. He would know what it's like to live in a physical body. He would know what it's like to love a friend so deeply that when he dies, you weep. He'll know what it's like to endure betrayal. He'll know what it's like to have physical pain and death. Why? Because God wants to be with us. God doesn't want us to think of him as some God that lives far off in some other realm and that we can only access through worshiping some little trinket thing. That's not the God that we serve. The God that we serve is in us and among us. Forgive me if I sound judgmental here, but can I ask the question, do we really want that? Do you really want a close God? A God who's going to come and invade all that you are? Or is it nice to sometimes kind of keep God on a shelf a little bit at arm's distance? Nice to know that he's there, that man, I got this thing in my back pocket that I can pull out, and man, like he's got my back when I need him. But until then, it's nice for me to just, I'll be in control of my life, and you know, I'll have all these little things that maybe remind me of God, that God's there, but I'm not really going to let God be in here. Do you really want a close God? We started this message with the story of the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition. And if you know history well, you've been squirming in your seat maybe for 15, 20 minutes because you're like, Ryan, you better not leave that there because that's not where the story ends. Against all imaginable odds, the 28 men who were on this expedition end up surviving. Painstakingly, they would drag their lifeboats across the ice to the point where they could get to open water. They would launch their boats, they would go to an inhabited island, and then from there they would have a group stay and they would send a small delegation back to South Georgia, sailing in a small lifeboat across 800 miles of the deadliest oceans on Earth. They would arrive and they would send help back. All told, they would survive more than a year and a half in the Antarctic environment, enduring not one but two winters, where they literally wouldn't see the sun for almost 60 days below the Antarctic Circle. And every single one of them survived. True, the Imperial Antarctic Expedition was a failure in the mission that it set out to accomplish. But the expedition leader, Ernest Shackleton, instead of going down in history as the man who first crossed Antarctica, That wouldn't happen for another 40 years, by the way. He would go down in history as perhaps the greatest leader humanity's ever seen when faced with dire circumstances. His ability to keep his men together, to keep their morale together and focused on surviving is insurpassable. And people would study his leadership skills and still do for hundreds of years after. Isn't it true that oftentimes our moments of failure can become our moments of greatest learning and teaching? Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. This is news that you all know. We're gonna fail in life. Whether it's something like some goal that we set that's a personal goal that we just don't meet and we fail and we feel less of ourselves, those things will happen. We will have moral failures in our walk with Jesus. As a greater church body, we will not represent God to the fullest ability that he should be represented to the rest of the world. We will fail at these things. But we, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, are not defined by our failure. You are not defined by your failure. Now, this is not a free pass for you to just not try to follow God as genuinely, as deeply as possible and take advantage of God's grace. Because you know that God is going to see you as his most beloved creation and who he loves. That's not what I'm saying. But we can take comfort in the fact that Christ has washed us clean. That we, despite our failure, God sees us as his most beloved creation. Take heart in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stories that we can read that remind us of who you are to your people, who you've always been to your people. God, we are grateful that you are a God who desires to be with us, who wants to move into our hearts. God, you did that through the tabernacle with the Israelites. You did that in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you do that now through your Holy Spirit, that you are in us, you are with us. God, thank you for that. May we be reminded that we are not our failure, that when we don't live up to what we're supposed to be, that you see us still as your beloved creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how you can be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.